Well, good evening, and welcome to our last installment on the Olivet Discourse. And it's hard to believe that we're finally at the end of the series. Some of you might be thinking that, or might be thinking, I'm glad we're at the end of this series. But it's been a wonderful series, especially if you're a believer in Christ and you're looking forward to things that are still yet to come. And what that's going to look like, at least Scripture gives us some indication and gives us a bit of a picture. We don't always have all of the details that we would like, but we're finally at the end of chapter 25, and I don't have time to recount everything that we have visited during the last 12, 13, 14 sermons, whatever it's been, in this series entitled Ready or Not, Here I Come. But I believe they've all been recorded. They should be captured. They should be on the website. And so if you've missed some or you want to go back to the beginning because you weren't here at the beginning, it should all be there. At least I hope it is. I haven't checked myself. If it's not, you can speak to Rion or Edian or one of those men, and I'm sure we have it somewhere on tape. And you should be able to get that. And it's been, I have always enjoyed preaching through passages dealing with the future times, things to come, and this is certainly one of them. And hopefully we've made some sense of it. I know that several have told me that for the first time things really began to click and that the way that we've approached this has really put it into perspective and brought great understanding as to what the Olivet Discourse is really all about. And sadly, there are so many who just miss the context altogether, and they try to apply all of this to today. And as I said in one of the sermons not too long ago, that trying to take the Olivet Discourse and put it into the present tense is like trying to stuff an African bull elephant in a broom closet. You simply can't do it. And sadly, that's the way many teach it and preach it. And this is things still yet to come, and it applies primarily to Israel, although certainly Gentiles are in view. And it applies to the Great Tribulation period. That's something that's still yet to come. I don't plan on being around when that happens. So either the Lord will take me in death or he'll take me in the rapture, one of the two, but I'm not going to be around, and I hope you're not going to be around either on that front. Well, this evening, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew 25. We began considering the last portion of Matthew 25 last week, and we'll pick it up with part two tonight. And let me begin reading in verse 31 of Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Father, again, we come and pause and thank you for being able to assemble so freely and just to ponder and consider the words from the Lord's mouth himself that are before us. May you grant us understanding. And Father, may you grant us not only understanding, but may you grant us an understanding that would lead to application even in our own day, this church age, as we seek to apply these words and as we look forward to what is yet to take place. And so, Father, to this end we pray, and we thank you in advance for what you will do, for we pray it all in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I had a friend when I was in the U.S. Air Force who used to say, oh, heaven. And people would stop and they would look quizzically at him like, what on earth is he talking about? Well, while others were saying, oh, hell, he was saying, oh, heaven. And then when he was queried about, why do you say, oh, heaven, he would stop and explain. Well, you always like to talk about where you're going, and I like to talk about where I'm going. Well, it certainly got their attention, anybody who was within earshot of what he said. For the place that most in our postmodern, unregenerate, secular society don't believe in, they sure talk about it a lot, don't they? They're always consigning others to a place that they themselves do not believe in. So how are you supposed to get directions on how to find your way there? You never hear anybody say, oh, Chicago, or oh, Puff Adder, or oh, Johannesburg, or oh, Los Angeles. On the contrary, they consign people to a place that they themselves do not even believe exists. How much sense does that make? Many churches and denominations have long since abandoned the notion of hell. In fact, in his systematic theology, Robert Raymond talks about that under the section or under the doctrine of hell. And he says this about the Anglicans. This is what the Anglican Church believes by and large. Hell is not eternal torment, but the final and irrevocable choosing of that which is opposed to God so completely and absolutely that the only end is total non-being. Well, in light of Scripture, this place of total non-being is total nonsense. Clark Pinnock, a liberal theologian in the United States, penned these words about hell. He said, I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind, an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of tradition which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of sure cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful that they may be? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God, at least by any ordinary moral standards and by the gospel itself. Surely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is no fiend. Torturing people without end is not what our God does. And so ends the quote by Clark Pinnock. But Donald Guthrie says this. He said, of course, correct when he states that the doctrine of eternal punishment is not an attractive doctrine, and the desire to substitute it for the view that at the judgment the souls of the wicked will cease to exist is understandable. Now, he himself believes in the doctrine of hell as the Bible teaches it, but he's simply explaining how others come up with different ideas about how it all ends for the human soul. Yet, as Robert Raymond reminds us, the Christian church and Christian pastors are not the authors of this doctrine. Rather, Jesus, the Redeemer of men, is more responsible than any other person for the doctrine of eternal perdition. Remember, as we said last week, Jesus says more about hell than anyone else in Scripture. And we looked at a couple of passages. But here are just a couple of statements out of the Gospel of Matthew pertaining to the doctrine of hell. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, this is what is said. Well, back it up to verse 11. He says, Matthew 3:11, as for me, I baptize you with the water of repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. This is John the Baptist speaking about Christ. He, meaning Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, the fire there is judgment. And you have people in churches all over our fair city running around asking to be baptized with fire. They're fools. They're ignorant. They don't understand the Word of God. They're inviting the eternal torment and judgment that's about to be spoken of on their own person. In verse 12, it says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you see how the doctrine of hell is directly tied to the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Then again in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 22, we read these words of Jesus. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you're good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Then in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 42, we read these words of our Lord, where he says, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the Lord himself. Then in verse 50 of Matthew chapter 13, it says, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8, we read these words. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. Now he's using hyperbole. He doesn't mean to take that literally and go out and sever your appendages. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and to be cast into eternal fire. Then again in chapter 23 and verse 33, where he excoriates the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious legalists of the day, he says in Matthew 23:33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Then in chapter 25, as we've already seen, and verse 41, we read these words of the Lord. "Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Then verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment." There's one more passage that I think we need to look at, and it's found just over in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, beginning in verse 43. Mark 9, 43. Again, the words of our Lord. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands and to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." Verse 47, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." There he's speaking of Gehenna, a place that had been a place of pagan worship where children had been sacrificed, and ultimately it was converted into a smoldering refuse dump where the flames never were quenched. They never ceased. The point is very simple. Continuous, ongoing punishment. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in all of Scripture put together. So please don't give me that nonsense that Jesus is all about love and not about justice. The world and the liberal church wants a God who is only a God of love. I'm sorry, you have to take him as he is, with all of his attributes, all of his characteristics that pertain to his nature. He is not just one thing. He is love plus justice and righteousness and holiness and so forth and sovereignty. The book of Matthew makes it very clear that Christ is the righteous judge, who at the consummation of this age will serve as an omniscient judge, jury, and executioner, both positively and negatively. In fact, 41% of the Gospel of Matthew deals with judgment. To all the liberals and to all of those who seek to domesticate the justice of God, I say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. And you'll choke on it. The Olivet Discourse is one long catalog of wrath and judgment. No wonder there are so many, even in evangelical circles, who seek to spiritualize and domesticate the mandates that come and the principles that come out of Matthew 24 and 25. At the end of this discourse, in relationship to future judgment that will then usher in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, we see judgment. We see him speak about hell once again. In Matthew 25, 31 through 46, last week we began considering the six features of his royal return. what happens at the end of that seven-year period of tribulation when the Lord bodily, physically, visibly returns with His angels and His saints in tow. What takes place? What is the first order of business that our Lord will tend to? It is the business of judgment between the sheep and the goats, between believers and unbelievers. This is what happens at His royal return. These are the six features. And last week we shared three of them. The first feature of this just judgment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when He returns at the end of the tribulation period is this. It's the feature of the righteous royal judge. That's verse 31 of chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. This is the consummation, the fulfillment, and the sum of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. And when He comes as the righteous royal judge, He will be seen doing His royal work. And what is His royal work? Fulfilling God's creative purposes of man. He comes as the second Adam to fulfill what the first Adam failed on because of the entrance of sin. Further, in His royal work as the righteous royal judge, He fulfills the sum of the Davidic covenant with an unending reign and rule on this earth that will then transition into eternity future. Further, as part of His royal work, He demonstrates authority over creation. Further, He fulfills the role and the responsibilities as the righteous royal judge of God the Father. And we see that taking place at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. In all of this, our text clearly states that He is circumscribed in indescribable glory. And He comes with His royal retinue in tow, His angels. And ultimately, as we looked at a couple of other passages last week, it includes the saints who are in heaven. And then He comes to take His royal throne, which is the seat of His sovereignty. And the earth becomes His footstool. And the sum of Psalm 2 is fulfilled. Such is the righteous royal judge. The second feature of this just judgment of our Lord is the jurisdiction of the king. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him. All of them, up until now, chapters 24 and 25 have dealt very specifically and particularly with the nation of Israel itself. But now, as judgment ensues, He broadens that and extends it to include all of the nations that exist at the time of the actual second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the sheep and the goat judgments take place. And in this, we note His action in separating and distinguishing between the sheep and the goats. And while sheep and the goats would graze together during the daytime hours, at night the shepherd would separate them because the goats preferred to be indoors because they suffered more by being exposed to the cold night air. Whereas sheep preferred to sleep out in the open air. And so they were separated. And so the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, will ultimately separate the sheep from the goats, that is to say, believers from unbelievers. And then the third feature that we saw last week of this righteous royal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, the judgment of the just. Verses 33 through 41. This is a positive judgment. and he will put the sheep, that's to say the believers, on his right and the goats on his left. And remember, the right-hand side is the place of honor. It is the place of blessing. Then, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Here we see the judgment of the just first. Their blessing, being placed on the right and granted entrance into the kingdom, into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the utopia that man has longed for time immemorial. And the basis for their blessing is outlined in verses 35 through 41. First of all, they're called sheep. That is to say that they are saved by grace. Secondly, they displayed by default the works of sheep. They took care of those brothers and sisters who were being persecuted for their faith. And as a result, there were those who were hungry, those who were thirsty, those who needed a place to rest their heads, those who had been falsely accused and imprisoned because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we need to keep this in the tribulation context. These are things that happen during the tribulation period, and there are others who serve as a harbor of refuge for those who are being persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they take them in, and they care for them, and they suture their wounds. That's the idea. They are displaying evidences of salvation because faith without works is dead, as James so clearly tells us. Well, that leads to the fourth feature of this just judgment of the righteous royal judge, Jesus Christ, and it is this: the judgment of the unjust. Now that he has given a blessing and an inheritance to the believers that are alive at the time of his second coming, now, conversely, he is going to judge all of the unbelievers who are alive at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. This is their judgment. This is their reward. And so we read, beginning in verse 41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And remember, the least of these is also referenced as brothers and the previous passage just above it. He's talking about believers. They were the ones who are persecuting believers. They are the ones who are chiding them. They are the ones who are slaughtering them. And so they're judged accordingly. Subsequent to granting the blessing and the inheritance to the sheep, the righteous royal judge now turns his attention to the wicked and pronounces his all-wise, inscrutable, irrevocable verdict and sentence. Guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And there is no opportunity in this court of law to plea bargain. There is no commuted sentence that will take place. There is no community service that will be granted. They've already forfeited that when they, instead of blessing those that they cursed, they persecuted instead. There's no possibility of parole here. It is termed as eternal fire, folks. There is no wiggle room out of that, no matter what any liberal or middle of the road theologian will tell you. That is not referencing some sort of soul sleep. You have to commit interpretational Harry Carey in order to get that interpretation. Don't worry, they do. It's like they're on a bad LSD trip when they interpret passages they don't like. The judgment of the unjust is very clear and very straightforward. Their sentence, they are banished. He says, depart from me. There is geographical separation that takes place. They are separated and they are placed in a location where they are doomed. They are cursed. They are accursed. They are going to be consigned with the devil and his angels. Folks, that's not a piece of real estate that I'm interested in. But mock the Lord, laugh at spiritual things, laugh at his people, waltz down the same old road you waltzed down your whole life, living life on your own terms, being the master of your own fate, the captain of your own destiny. Well, this is your ultimate destiny. Banishment. It's a reversal of fortunes. The first shall be last, and the last will now be first. Note the nature of this punishment. It is continuous. It is of an unending duration. This is hardly the annihilation or the cessation of being that the Anglicans want and others want. It is not non-being. In Revelation 14, in verse 9 through 11, we read these words. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Does that sound like a permanent state to you? It certainly does to me. It is a permanent state of existence. Because at the end of the day, what hell is entering into a Christless eternity. Not only is it continuous, it is also conscious. They are fully aware of what is going on. Unending conscious misery of immeasurable dimensions. Furthermore, it is Christless. If you live your life as though Christ has absolutely no bearing upon it, and live your lives divorced without Jesus Christ, you will certainly live in the next life without Christ. God will give you the desires of your heart. And so, it is a place where there is no rain, there is no beauty, there is no peace, there is no rest, there is no happiness, there are no happy memories, there is no comfort, there is no grace. It is the complete antithesis of all of that. There will be no Bible, and certainly there will be no more opportunities to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a very inviting place. What's the basis for their banishment, though? Verses 42 through 45. It's the same basis for the blessing of the believer, except in the negative. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? You see, the basis for their judgment is the complete opposite of the basis for the blessing for the believers. There's a lot of similarity here between verses 42 through 45 and verses 35 through 39. Contrast them, compare them, put them side by side. They are ultimately accursed because they despise the king. And the basis of their judgment is their rejection and refusal of the kingdom message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because they reject the king, they also forfeit the kingdom. And because they can't get to the king, they go to all of the king's loyal subjects and they railroad, harangue, and harass and persecute them. They have a strident and pronounced contempt for Jesus Christ and for all that Christ stands for, and therefore, by default, for all who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They are Christophobic, they are bibliophobic, and they are gospelphobic. They are haters of God, they are at enmity with God, and they curse God, and they curse all who follow God. Their unbelief is registered in their treatment of all of God's people. Their vehemence and their vitriol for Christ will be manifested in their violence to His followers. And of course, during the tribulation period, this is pronounced in the extreme as martyrdom becomes the cause du jour of the day. Even now, just look at the media and the great delight and joy that they get from lambasting biblical Christianity and all who truly follow the Lord. Look at the entertainment industry and how they relish and delight at taking pot shots at Christianity and at Jesus Christ. Every opportunity that they get. Again, just looking at the book of Matthew and the words of our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, he said this, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Do you see the chain of sequence there? You feed the one that you can see, and it is as if you've done it under the Lord himself and under the Father. "He who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Folks, he's not again talking about feeding schemes. This is not a rescue mission work. This is not doling out food parcels to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. This is a direct reference to believers. As I said last week, you cannot use these passages and be a good Berean to prove that this is why we need a rescue mission. That may be a good work in and of itself, but that is not what this passage is referencing, nor is the passage in Matthew 25. That's not what it's talking about. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 49, we read these words, "And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who positively responds to the gospel message. These are the ones that are being referenced in Matthew 25. One other passage, Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 27. "Then Peter said to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus answered them, Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." You see, the tables are turned in eternity. We're related by more than just race. We are related by the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. These are the least that are referenced in Matthew 25. And so because the world despises the king, they refuse to extend a helping hand to his loyal subjects. They consciously, premeditatively refuse. They're defiant. It's interesting that the negatives that are used here in verses 42 and 43, "I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." He uses the strongest, emphatic negative that the Greek language offers up. He's underscoring this. You simply did not do it. In fact, you did the complete opposite of that. You harassed them. You mocked them. You laughed at them. You imprisoned them. You created laws that would put them in prison. Think LGBT, my friends. You did the complete opposite of what you should have done. You took every opportunity to aim your peep sights at them and to take pot shots at them. And because you did that, you did it unto me. And ultimately, you did it unto the Father. And so I grant you your wish of a Christless eternity. How do you like those apples? A.T. Robertson, the old Greek grammarian of yesteryear, said, "You did not give me anything to eat. The repetition of the negative in verses 42 and 43 is like the falling of clods on the coffin or the grave." We see the seeds of this hatred germinating all around us, taking deep root as the world hurls its hubris and hatred on biblical Christianity and Bible-believing Christians. Oh, sure, they'll love a Desmond Tutu and an Alan Bosack, but they're headed to the same Christless eternity. They reject His word. They scoff at His creatures and His followers. They mock, they chide at all that is holy. It is better to be anything but a Bible-believing Christian, especially during the tribulation period. Look at all of the angst and all of the malice hurled at Christianity on the letters page, letters to the editor of any paper. It's there, folks. The Richard Dawkins of this world, the Christopher Hitchens, and many, many, many others. As Eugene Pond concludes, true disciples will love one another and serve the least brother with compassion. In so doing, they unconsciously serve Christ. Those who have little sympathy for the gospel of the kingdom will remain indifferent and in so doing reject the King Messiah. Ultimately, God establishes the terms for entrance into the kingdom. Entrance into eternity. We do not get to negotiate the terms of salvation. The Word of God proclaims them. And so, we see the judgment of the unjust. That leads to the fifth feature, which is this: the two journeys of the judgment. There are two destinies that are underscored here in verse 46. These, the goats, the unbelievers, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal punishment, unending punishment, parallels the duration of the blessing and the inheritance that is given to the sheep. Some would say, but isn't God being unrealistically? Is He not being unduly harsh here? Not according to the Word of God. In fact, again, as Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology has said, because all sin is finally against God, there is infinite demerit about the tiniest sin. Every sin then deserves God's wrath and curse, for the just and holy character of God demands that every sin should receive its just retribution. In other words, when we sin, we are sinning against an infinite, eternal God. Therefore, the verdict that is read down is in accordance with that infinite, eternal nature. So how have we ended up in a day where people have domesticated the justice of God? Well, two primary reasons. There are many others, but these certainly represent them. The first is this: God has been redefined. The world has taken great delight in redefining and reinventing and humanizing God, making God into a man. The Bible says that God created man in His own image, and as somebody else once said, and man's been returning the favor ever since. That's exactly what takes place. In so many churches, the majority of churches today, God is no longer a holy, all-sovereign, thrice holy, just, righteous God. He is anything but that. They've watered and distilled the doctrine of God down so that He looks like nothing more than your next-door neighbor. Except with maybe a bit more love. Secondly, they've redefined sin. Sin has been redefined and devalued and reconstructed. We don't really believe that sin is as bad as God says that it is. And when the Bible says, if you confess your sin, the verb confess there means that you agree with God that it is as bad as He says it is. That's what it means to confess sin. It doesn't mean to shrug your shoulders and say, oh, I made a mistake. No, you sinned. You might make a mistake on a math test or a theological German test, that's a mistake. But when a little boy hits his sister, that's not a mistake, that's a sin. And that's all been redefined. If you redefine it, how can you confess it? Point is, you can't. We need to see all sin as an affront to God first and foremost. As King David cried in his lament in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Again, as Robert Raymond said in his theology, rejection or neglect of this doctrine will have a dire effect upon the true health and mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it has. So the first destiny is eternal punishment and eternal separation from God. The second destiny is eternal blessing. We looked at that last week. All of those who know the Lord will eventually get glorified natures that correspond to our glorified estate that we will share. Our glorified destiny, where there's no beginning and there's no end. I do find it interesting that most who deny hell yet somehow maintain some sort of idea, notion, or belief in some kind of heaven? Doesn't make sense. And so there are two destinies. There are two journeys of judgment. The sixth and final feature of the just judgment of the royal righteous judge is this: the judicious application for the present. How do we apply all this in the here and now in the 21st century in 2019? What does this teach us? What does it teach us about being on the right side of the fence line? Well, there are four key aspects of this judgment that are instructive for us in the present day. Four lessons, four takeaways for us to think about as we leave tonight. The first is this: a true disciple redeems the time. If we've learned anything in the Olivet Discourse, it is about redeeming the time. Verse 45 of chapter 24. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And one of the parables that the Lord gave, he talked about the just servant and the wicked servant. And the one who was found doing what he should have been doing when the master returned to the estate. Redeeming the time. Living a life of preparedness. A true believer will make good use of what little bit of time has been allotted to us before it's vaporized. Prudent stewardship is employed in the here and the now. We live for Him in the here and now. That's the point. Being prepared. Living in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not putting things off until tomorrow. Oh, I'll do that tomorrow. I'll pray tomorrow. I'll go to church next week. I'll serve the Lord more faithfully when it's more convenient for me. A true disciple redeems the time. Secondly, a true disciple walks the talk. Again, verse 48 of chapter 24, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour which he does not know and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. A true disciple walks the talk. The man in this parable in Matthew 24 thought he had time to do evil before the master came back. The foolish virgins in Matthew 25 verses 1 through 13 were on a similar course. They weren't prepared because they weren't associated with him. You see, actions are a greater discovery of principle than words. Let me say that again. Actions are a greater discovery of principle than words. A man's heart must be measured by what he does rather than what he says. Practice is always the best index of heartfelt principle. A true disciple walks the talk, a true disciple redeems the time, and a true disciple will be faithful and rewarded accordingly. Verse 10 of chapter 25. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him, and the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Again, verse 47 of chapter 24. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. That's the faithful steward, the just steward. So a true disciple will be rewarded accordingly because of his faithfulness. And finally, we learn this, the wicked are excluded from the king's presence. They wanted nothing to do with him in this life. Why should they be granted an audience in his presence in the next life? Ecclesiastes 12:14 states, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Are you ready to meet the royal, righteous judge? There is only one Christ. There is only one gospel. There is only one life to live. But there are two eternal destinies. Which destiny is yours? Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for its clarity. I thank you for its forthrightness. And Father, I thank you for its direction. And Father, we've been reminded tonight that there is both a heaven and a hell. And that Christ spoke more about hell than he ever did about heaven. Father, I pray that those words of our Lord would weigh heavy upon us. And while they may be bittersweet, sweet in the sense that those of us who know Christ have been excused and relieved of the hell that is spoken of, that we've seen from your word tonight. But heavy-hearted for those who are still well on their way to such an eternal destiny. A destiny that's almost unimaginable and unfathomable from our perspective. Father, I pray that we would take these words most serious. And while we celebrate the fact that we are on the side of the sheep, on the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are still many who are on the left, who are headed for a Christless eternity, a Lordless destiny of horrific proportions. Father, may we be the fragrance and the aroma of the gospel. And may we not shy away from declaring the truth and the whole counsel of God to those who do not know Christ. Father, now help us. Help us to live lives of preparedness, lives of faithfulness, lives that look for the great and blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ and His return. Help us to live in light of that and bring our lives in conformity with that. And Father, if there is one here tonight who is headed for a Christless eternity, may they not just walk out of here nonchalantly and seek to shrug the words from your pages from their minds. May they have no rest until Holy Ghost conviction brings them to the foot of the cross. And so, Father, we commit this to you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for placing our feet on the solid rock. And we thank you for the promises of the soon and coming King. May we live in light of that. And we pray it all in Christ's name alone. Amen.